The first reading is taken from 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verse 1 to verse 7. This can be found on page 275 in the Bibles in the pews. 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Here ends the first reading.
Let me lead us in a prayer as we stand. Lord Jesus, you are seated on the throne. We come before you as our ruler. We remember that you told us the Old Testament scriptures testify to you, and we pray that you'd help us to see you in this Old Testament passage tonight. In your name, amen. Please do have a seat. This Christmas, I heard some more than usually decent cracker jokes. For example, how do you know that Father Christmas has visited your garden shed? You have three extra hoes. A bit slow in the gallery up there. Wake up. Why was Santa's little helper depressed? He had low elf esteem. There were also topical ones like, why was Theresa May sacked from running the Nativity play? She couldn't provide stable government. And criticizing governments is a universal pastime, isn't it? Because they are so imperfect. Just think of Donald Trump, the Iranian regime, Mugabe, and his successor, and so on. And there are two big problems about governments and rulers. One is when they do what's wrong, like being corrupt, or promote what's wrong, like easy divorce. That's the problem of bad rule. The other is when they promote what's right, like driving slowly in town, but we don't want to do it. That's the problem of bad subjects. And tonight's Bible passage is all about the government of Jesus. In other words, what it's like to have Jesus as our ruler and how he solves both problems of bad rule and bad subjects. So would you turn in the Bibles to page 275? Page 275. That will get you to 2 Samuel chapter 23, where we pick up our new sermon series from last week. So have a look down at 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. So look at the screens if you would, and let's get our bearings. There are we in 2018. Go back 2,000 years and you get to Jesus' first coming to die for our forgiveness on the cross, and then to rise again and return to heaven to rule with his Father. That's the crown representing that. But go back another 1,000 years before that, and you get to David. So look again at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, that means raised to the throne of Israel, the anointed of the God of Jacob. That means chosen by God to be king. The sweet psalmist or psalm writer of Israel. So that reminds us that God had made David king over the kingdom of Israel. And the idea was that that kingdom would point forward to the kind of kingdom that Jesus would bring as a sort of visual aid of it. But David wasn't just a king, he was a prophet, which means that God spoke his future plans to David so that David could speak them on to his people. So Acts chapter 2 says this, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he'd set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." So that's saying David spoke about Jesus 1,000 years before Jesus. And he did that in many of his psalms and also here in his official last words. And we're going to look at them using three questions. And the first is this: how do we know this is about Jesus? Well, look down to verse 1 again. "Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light," and so on and so on. Now, the commentaries all say verse 3 is hard to translate because literally the second half of it says what is up on the screens. It says, "Ruler over mankind, a righteous one, ruler in the fear of God." This translation turns that into a general principle. When one rules justly or rightly over men, ruling in the fear of God, then that's good news for the subjects. Now, that's true, but it's almost certainly not what this verse was meaning. Actually, this is an announcement of a coming ruler. It's as if David is saying, a ruler over mankind, a righteous one, is coming. A ruler in the fear of God is on his way. And straight away you sense that this coming ruler is on a completely different level from David, because he's going to be ruler over all mankind, whereas David is only ruler over Israel, and he's called righteous, which is not something you could ever absolutely say about David once you've read his life story. So already I'm thinking, is this talking about Jesus? But then skip to verse 5, and David gives his reason for believing in this coming ruler. He says, verse 5, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant." So David's saying, the reason I believe in this coming ruler is the covenant or promise that God has made with me and my house. In other words, my dynasty, my line of successors. That's a reference back to the most important verses in 2 Samuel. So could you turn back to chapter 7 and verse 12? Chapter 7 and verse 12. And along with God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, this is the most important promise in the Bible. In fact, it fills out the promise to Abraham. It's the same promise in two parts. And it's what the Bible is built on. So, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. Here is what God promised David once he had become king. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," in other words, die, "I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom," which so far could just be talking about his immediate successor, Solomon. Verse 13. "He shall build a house for my name," in other words, build the temple, which Solomon did, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever," which is where this promise seems to sort of take off. That word forever makes it begin to sound big, because to establish a kingdom forever, either you need a succession of kings which lasts forever, or ultimately one of the successors has to live forever. Read on, verse 14. God says to David and his successors, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." In other words, I'm going to be committed to this king. "When he commits iniquity," as David and all his merely human successors did, "I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And like I said, for that, either you need option one, a succession of kings that goes on and on forever, or option two, ultimately, one of those successors has got to live forever. And the rest of the events of the Bible show us that it was option two that God had in mind when he made that promise to David. Because next picture up here, David's successes were a mixture of, on the one hand, faithful but sinful, like himself, and on the other hand, faithless and disastrous. And the faithlessness got to the point where God acted in judgment and allowed Israel to be invaded and exiled, so that the kingdom of Israel was brought to an end. And that begged the question, so, you know, what has happened to that 2 Samuel 7 promise? And next picture, the answer is, it went underground. It's a bit like if you hop on the metro up at Regent Centre going south, and you trundle along, and you go underground here, and you don't resurface again until you fly over the river. And from the exile to the first coming of Jesus, the 2 Samuel 7 promise went underground, because it wasn't visible anymore in a continuing line of kings. But it was still heading towards its ultimate fulfillment, which is why the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him," what? "The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end." So although Jesus was not produced by the line of David, he was God the Son, virgin born into it. He was born into that line to show that he'd come to fulfill the 2 Samuel 7 promise. And he then died so that we could be forgiven, back into relationship with him as king. He then rose, returned to heaven, and he is today the ultimate successor of David, who will live and rule forever. So turn back to 2 Samuel 23 now. 2 Samuel 23. All of that is why this passage is about Jesus and his government, which might have seemed a bit theoretical and unapplied so far, but you need to see why this is about Jesus, and it gets much more applied from now, because the rest is all about what kind of ruler is Jesus, and what is it like to live under his rule? So you might just be looking into Christianity and thinking, you know, well, what would it be like if I committed myself to Jesus? And this part of the Bible has important answers to that. Or if you're a Christian already, when the world around us sees living for Jesus as bad news and something to be avoided, we need reminding that having him as our ruler is in fact brilliant. And this passage does that too. So, second question. What kind of ruler is Jesus? We'll look on the screens at that literal translation of verse 3. "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'Ruler over mankind, a righteous one, ruler in the fear of God.'" So first up, Jesus is universal ruler. He's the rightful ruler of all mankind. So everyone you and I meet tomorrow, whatever nationality, whatever culture, whatever religious background, Muslim, Buddhist, secular, atheist, you can say quietly to yourself, Jesus is their rightful ruler, and it is an affront to his honor if they're not living for him today. And that's our top reason for sharing the gospel, for Christianity Explored and all the rest of it. It's not that Jesus will meet their needs and make their lives better, especially after death, although that's true. It's that Jesus is their rightful ruler and they should be living for him. But then verse 3 says, Jesus is also a righteous ruler, uncompromising in his commitment to do what is right, and that he rules in the fear of God. In other words, his will is entirely one with God's will. And we, with our New Testament hats on, know that this isn't talking about a merely human king whose will is unusually one with God's. This is talking about God the Son, whose nature is one with God the Father. And that's why his will is one with his Father's and could not possibly be otherwise. And so what kind of ruler is Jesus? Universal ruler. And then uncompromisingly righteous ruler. And you see that when you read about him in the Gospels. You see it in his own uncompromising obedience to his Father, where no temptation of Satan or man, no fear of suffering or pain deflects him one degree from going to the cross for us. And you see it in his call to us to uncompromising obedience to his Father as well. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, where repeatedly Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So for example, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So like in the high jump, there was the bar of God's Old Testament command. And merely human sinful teachers like me had lowered the bar to make obedience easier, doable. And so they said, look, God can't have meant love everyone equally. Certainly not the people who forfeited your love by treating you badly. And Jesus said, but I say to you, love them all, even your worst enemy, and pray for them, even if they're crucifying you. We're so used to unrighteous rulers, aren't we? And unrighteous rulers cannot bring about righteousness. Because where they've compromised, they're unable to confront the sins of others, and they simply drag people down to their own level. Whereas Jesus is uniquely, uncompromisingly righteous. And he calls us up to uncompromising obedience. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he ends up saying this, you therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, he knows this side of heaven, that we can't be perfect and won't be perfect. So why does he say that? He says it because he knows that the only way to create in us the process of change is to call us up to nothing less than his Father's will. Because you won't get better at the piano if you just keep sitting grade one. And he knows we'll fail. And he knows the solution to that is not for him to lower the bar, but for him to forgive us our falling short, whatever that is on any given day. And he can do that because he has paid for that obedience gap, for the forgiveness of all of it through his death on the cross. And it's people who don't understand and believe in his forgiveness who want to lower the bar and reduce obedience to solve that problem. But if you know Jesus' forgiveness, you can live with the bar up there where he puts it, because you know every time you fail, there is forgiveness and he's not going to give up on you. So there's the problem of bad rules solved in Jesus. And then last question for this passage, what's it like to live under Jesus' rule? Well, look down to verse 4. When this ruler comes, David says, he dawns on them like morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, and like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So I think there are two pictures there of just how good it is to live under Jesus' rule. And the first is this picture of dawn breaking, dispelling the darkness and bringing in this wonderful cloudless day. And the Bible does see living without Jesus as being in the dark about what's right and wrong and what's bad for us and best for us. It's not saying that anyone living without Jesus has no morality. Everyone out there in the world has a morality. What it's saying is that they have no ultimate reason for believing it's right or for keeping it. And Nick Hornby's novel, How to Be Good, was a brilliant description of that. It's about a doctor called Katie who's married but having an affair and trying to work out whether she's going to divorce or not. And she goes to consult the local vicar, and the conversation goes like this. "Kate, tell me what to do. Have you tried counselling? I'm not talking about counselling. I'm talking about what's right and wrong. You know about that, surely. Just tell me. Stay or go. I'm sick of not knowing." "Dr. Carr, I really can't tell you what to do." "Well, I'm sorry, that's not good enough. Why are you people so timid? It's no wonder the churches are empty when you can't answer the simplest questions. Don't you get it? That's what we want, answers. If we wanted woolly-minded nonsense, we'd stay at home in our own heads." Well, she does decide to stay in the marriage, and here's the spoiler. In the last page of the book, the family is having supper when water starts pouring in from a gutter. And so they all rush upstairs, and her husband David leans out of the window to try and unblock the gutter, and she's holding on to him, and behind her the two kids are holding on to her. And this is how it ends, Katie narrating. "My family," I think to myself. And then, "I can do this. I can live this life. I can. It's a spark I want to cherish, a splutter of life in the flat battery. But just at the wrong moment, I catch a glimpse of the night sky behind David, and I see there's nothing out there at all." Which is a parable of her beliefs, because there's nothing outside her own head saying she ought to stay. There's no one but herself to keep her to what she thinks she ought to do. And the Bible says that is where people are without Jesus, when you drill down. Moral and spiritual darkness. But verse 4 says, when you recognize who Jesus is, it is like dawn breaking and ushering in a wonderful day, because you then have his ultimate authority for knowing what is right and wrong and best for us and bad for us. And he makes sense of life like nothing else. So that C.S. Lewis famously said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." We'll look back to the end of verse 4 for the other picture of how good it is to live under Jesus' rule. David says, "It's like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." And that picture is taken up by prophets after David, like Isaiah, who promised that one day through Jesus, God would pour out on people his spirit like rain on dry ground, so as to create faith and obedience that otherwise would just never have happened. Because the Bible says that by nature we are all just spiritually dry ground, unable to produce any response to God under our own steam. So again, this is great news, because it's saying that Jesus isn't just a ruler who calls us from out there to obedience. He's a ruler who comes into our lives to enable that obedience. Because when you ask him to forgive you and to become your king, he does come into your life by his spirit to motivate you to live for him. And if you're a Christian, unless you really can't remember a time when you weren't, and that'll be true of some, you'll know what I'm talking about. You'll know what it was like to be someone who did not want Jesus to be your ruler, because you thought that that would be bad news, that he would take away your freedom and spoil your fun. But now you do want Jesus to be your ruler. And the question is, what's made the difference? And the answer is the work of his spirit coming into your lives and switching what you want. Because his spirit made you realize what he did for you on the cross, and his love brought home to your heart has kick-started your love for him. That's how it works. And that solves the problem of bad subjects, doesn't it? People who can even know what's right but just don't want to do it. Because once you get who this ruler is and get what he's done for you, it makes you want to live for him. Not perfectly, nowhere near it, but genuinely. Just take a last picture, a last look at this picture on the screen. So there is David pointing forward to Jesus coming, only he wasn't sitting where you are. So from his vantage point, he didn't see it was going to be two comings with us in between. But we do see that. So the last thing to say about living under Jesus' rule is that now and not yet experience. So if you're a Christian, you are now living in the light of Jesus, but it's only a pool of light in a world that is still very dark with sin, that is basically a horrible place the more you go on and see it and think about it. And only when Jesus comes again will the dawn really break on a new creation that is completely free of sin, which is the point of verses 6 and 7, if you just glance down at them, where it says, "But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they can't be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they're utterly consumed with fire." In other words, those who won't be forgiven and won't let God get to work on them and change them won't ultimately be part of his kingdom. Because you can't be part of a kingdom if you won't accept the king. You'd spoil it, like thorns spoil a garden. And the other now but not yet thing is that if you're a Christian, you do now experience God's Spirit, making you want to live for Jesus and turn from sin. But as the New Testament says, it's only the first fruits of the Spirit, like one apple off the tree. Or it says it's only a foretaste of his complete work. And it is only beyond this life, when God brings you through death, that he will fully get all of the sin out of you. And then you will meet the perfect ruler face to face and find that you are finally able to be the perfect subject. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are uncompromisingly righteous, that your will is one with your Father's, and that all you call us to in obedience is utterly right and good for us. And we thank you that you not only call us to obedience, but you enable it in us by the work of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that if we find in ourselves any desire to please you, it's because your Spirit has put it there. And we thank you too for providing completely for all our failures in obedience through your death on the cross, and that you are an utterly gracious, forgiving, committed ruler. And so we ask that you would help us in all we face in life right now, decisions, choices, situations. Help us to trust your rule in our lives, help us to submit to your rule in our lives, and help us to prove the goodness of it in our experience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.